marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be kept holy. That's where we began. And we've been looking through the different passages of Scripture on different aspects of marriage. What marriage means. What it means to be a husband. What it means to be a wife. Sexual purity. Sex in marriage and what that means. And parenting. And as we end this series, we come to the issue of not being married. Not being married. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 to 35. Follow in your Bibles as I read. Paul says this, now concerning the betrothed or the virgins or the unmarried, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Let's pray. So Father, teach us your way. Teach us your word. Show us how we are well served when we realize that you are the center of our lives. And all the other passions and focuses are passing away. Help us to understand that if we value our lives, we will invest our lives for your glory and your kingdom. Not in a dying world that is passing away. We pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts. In all that we hear from your word, we pray that ultimately you would kindle in us and blow the flame so it burns brighter. To serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of everything. Bless your word to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I invite you to go back and go to the website. We have the series on marriage and work through it, all those different passages about marriage. We've seen that marriage is God's creation. Why is marriage to be upheld as God has designed in his word? Why are we not off marriage like the world is today, right? Marriage is a failed institution. Because when we understand what God's design is in marriage, we begin to understand how honorable this institution is. It's God's creation. Men and God intended men and women to be together, one in marriage. Not outside of marriage. Marriage is a covenant before God with certain purposes and responsibilities. And as we saw in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And that involves specifically in Hebrews, keeping pure. Don't defraud, don't be a thief. Either by giving a thief your body or by taking somebody else's body that is not yours. All of that we have seen. The Bible upholds marriage as a good thing. So what do we have to say about singleness? Where do the singles fit in? Where do the unmarried fit in? If we had a Q&A about these things and somebody asked me that question, you know, what about the singles? On the top of my head, there would be a few concerns that would come to my mind, right? One is, single people, be pure. Preserve your purity for the honor of God. You need to maintain your sexual purity. You need to not defraud one another. Treat the brothers and sisters like brothers and sisters in Christ. And then some singles need to be challenged to wake up and take responsibility for your own life. Don't be lazy. Don't be single because you don't have goals in life. That's why I'm single, right? And then there are some who are unmarried for different reasons. Might be widows. Might have other things that have happened in life. And so I would say things to comfort and fortify you that you have a place in God's family and in the church. And I would encourage you to be fruitful. But I'm glad that this message comes at the end of the series on marriage, because really, as I examined this passage, if there was a passage that you think of that speaks at length to unmarried people, here we have it, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because as we look to the text, and this is the wonderful thing, this is why we need to go to God's word, not just have ideas that may be even good and are shared among Christian people. All of the things that I've just said have some truth to them. But when we go to the text, when we go to God's word takes us not necessarily in the direction that we want to go in our minds and in our encouragement. God's word often takes us in an unexpected direction. God isn't lined up. God's will isn't lined up with our bias. God's will is what we need to submit to and change our ways to align with Him. So look again at verse 28. If the question is, what about singleness? How does Paul answer it? In verse 28 he says, what? If you do marry, you have not sinned. The question was, what about the unmarried people? What is Paul's response? Hey, if you married, you haven't done a wrong thing. But that wasn't my question. That wasn't the way I was thinking. I thought maybe you'll say, Paul, if you are single, you haven't sinned. He says, if you are married, you haven't sinned. Completely out of our thinking, isn't it? So we need to understand this, isn't it? We need to understand this. We need to be clear what God's word is saying. There are two extremes about marriage and singleness that the church can go to. On one hand, especially in an age like ours, we live in an over-sexualized age. And there is a huge mess. People are messing their lives up. And there is temptation. And even sex in marriage has been messed up because of the over-sexualization of our age. By the way, in the city of Corinth, even though they didn't have the internet and the apps and all of this, they had a mess of sexuality. This church was in a mess. And so those who are seeking godliness can react and say, you know, sex is a messy thing and it's messing up lives, and young people are messing up, and married people are messing up. There is adultery and there is fornication and there is brokenness. You know, we know the byproducts of sexual sin. Disease. We know the byproducts of sexual sin. Divorce. Children. Defeatedness. Right? It's not going to lead anywhere good. And so, what does the church do? The church overreacts and says, the best thing is asceticism. Stay away from fleshly things altogether. And we know that even in this chapter, chapter 7. It is better, they said, for a man not to even touch a woman. It's better to be celibate. And so they start idolizing asceticism and therefore singleness or celibacy. And this was the problem in the Corinthian church. They were insisting that the holy, obedient Christian stays away from sex and marriage in this age. And what happens when this becomes the mark of holiness and godliness? Singleness or marriage is looked down on, and singleness is highlighted as the ideal state. So for example, if you really want to be a servant of God, you must be celibate. Hasn't the church done this by mistake over the years? If you want to be a priest, you can't marry, because that is more holy. And if all the servants of God, all the priests, pastors are celibate and single, then obviously the married people are going to be seen as less holy, as distracted and worldly, isn't it? So what does Paul say to correct that? If you marry, you haven't sinned. But at the same time, he's somewhere in the middle, isn't it? It's faint praise. He doesn't say, if you marry, you've done the most glorious thing. It's in the middle. If you marry, you haven't done a wrong thing. He wants to correct them, but he doesn't want to go to the other extreme of idolizing marriage. On the other hand, that is why there's a different problem. It is the tendency to idolize marriage. And this is the problem that we often face in our churches and in our culture. Putting marriage on an ultimate pedestal. That unless you are married, you are incomplete as a Christian. And because we preach that marriage is God's design, it can lead to a sense that the single are in an incomplete place. That you haven't really got, you're not in the center of God's will unless you get married. And so what happens in our churches? We pressurize single people. Hey, when are you going to get married? Right? Only married people are truly realized as Christians, are truly fulfilled. And we get the wrong idea that if you get married, somehow all your problems are solved and you've become a mature Christian. I've seen this. We've seen this, right? Somebody is a quiet person and not really doesn't know much. Suddenly they're married and they're handing out advice to everybody else about everything in life, not just marriage and children and parenting, right? Just because you're married, suddenly you have a voice that you can say, no. And we'll see this. And so that's the other side of this. Singles are accepted in the church, but they're always lower, no? You can hang out with the youth, you know? Hang out with the youth. But, you know, some will even teach that you want to serve the Lord, you're a single man, you're faithful, but you can never be a pastor, right? A single man can never be a pastor. Where in the Bible do you see this, by the way? What do we do with Paul, the apostle? And so, here in this text, what we learn is Paul emphasizing his preference. Look at verse 27, for example. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. If you're single, don't seek marriage. That's his preference. Does this shock you? The Bible is saying this. And if you're married, don't seek to be unbound from that relationship. I can already think of the panic in some people's eyes, especially the married couples. You know, oh no, what are we saying? Don't do this. The singles are going to become lazy, right? But we have to follow where God's word leads, not to our biases. The word of God is not a book to affirm what we think. It exists to teach us the will of God. See what the commentator Gordon Fee says as he comments on this passage. And this clarifies things. Marriage or singleness per se lies totally outside the category of commandments. To be married or to be single is outside of the category of commandments. That if I do one or the other, I have disobeyed God is not in Scripture. Some of us have to modify the way we think about this, isn't it? Or even the way we encourage others and pressurize others. Paul's personal preference here is not predicated, Gordon Fee says, on spiritual grounds, but on his personal pastoral concerns. So he uses words like good or better, not command. What we see in this passage will prevent us from saying either that singleness or marriage is the requirement of God on anybody. And this is a really freeing thing, by the way. The comparison in this text is between what is good, is not between what is good and what is bad. It's not this is good and this is bad. The comparison is this is good, but this is better. you choose, depending on your place in life. So look at this. Look at verse 9. On one hand, he says this. He's talking about unmarried people. If they cannot exercise self-control, right? They're tempted in sexual sin. They have the passion. Then it is, they should marry. Why? For it is what? Better to marry than to burn with passion. It is better to marry than to remain single and burning with passion and tempted into defrauding somebody else and yourself. Not necessary, but better. Then look at verse 38. Look at verse 38. So then, he who gives in marriage, literally, this is a passage that can go either way. It's either talking about engaged couples, or it could be talking about a father and his daughter. So then, he who marries or gives in marriage his daughter does well. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. What's the comparison? If he gives her in marriage, he does well. But if he doesn't give her in marriage, he does even better. You see, it's a comparison between what is well and better, not good and bad. We can clearly see what Paul's preference is. In Paul's personal view, he's clear what is better. Look at verse 7. He says it. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So what is a gift here? Both marriage and singleness. But I wish, Paul says, that you were like me. And we know from Scripture that Paul was unmarried. Whether it was because he was widowed or what, not ever married, that's not clear. But he was single at this point. And he prefers that for everybody. So I hope this generates a lot of questions and thoughts in your mind. It's a good place to be. So then we can look to God's word to find the answers to these things and the clarifications to these things. Whether you're single, whether you're married, or whether you're in between, as we examine the issue of singleness that glorifies God, and really that's what this summation of this whole thing is. We want to examine and understand singleness that glorifies God. That's all that matters, really. The glory of God. Not us and our opinions. But when we understand that, it's going to clarify both marriage and singleness in many ways for us. So it's a good way to end this series. Because it puts a good bookend to even understanding the purpose of marriage and the work of marriage. And so, to approach this text, I want to break the conversation into three parts. And the question is, what is necessary? What is necessary? There are three things that I want to say about what is necessary. And we start with the first thing from verse 25 to 28. What isn't necessary? What is not necessary first? And what is not necessary? Marriage. Marriage isn't necessary. On one hand, those who are married and have been in the church have a gasp of, what? And those who are single, whose mummies have been behind them, breathe a gasp of, ha, there you go, right? A sigh of relief or a sigh of shock, right? And there's something to notice in this text again, that Paul, he speaks in a very uncharacteristic way. We looked at this verse 6, as a concession, not a command, I say this. As a concession, not a command, I say this. And then look at verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, or literally the word is simply virgins. Now concerning the betrothed or the virgins, I have no command from the Lord. Christ hasn't commanded anything in this. Verse 6 to 7, not a command, but a concession. Rather, he says, he's giving his judgment. Look at verse 25. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I'm giving my judgment here. My pastoral insight. But it's important to note, he's not simply saying, this is my opinion, take it and leave it. But he gives some weight to it. This is pastoral counsel. This is coming from wisdom. He's not simply saying, my personal opinion, dismiss it if you want. There's some weight to it. Here in verse 25, by the Lord's mercy, I am trustworthy. Right? Jump down to the last verse of this chapter. In my judgment, she's happy and she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Right? So I'm speaking with wisdom. I'm speaking by the Spirit of God. There's some weight to this. It's not simply a human opinion. So he's resisting using commands, but he isn't saying this to be lightly dismissed either. Very interesting way of speaking that Paul is doing, right? You don't hear this from Paul very much. So what does he have to say about singleness? He has something to say both for the married and the singles. Verse 26. It is good, as we saw, that a person should remain as he is. See also verse 8. Jump back. We're jumping back and forth. Verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows. You see? Those who are single for different reasons. Same thing. What does he say? It is good for them to remain single as I am. It is good to keep that status as I am. Or if you're married, it is good to remain as you are. Now think about what Genesis teaches about God's design. What did God say? When he created Adam, before he took him to the animals, it is not good for a man to be alone or single. Scratch your head. The woman was created as God's answer to the incompleteness in his created order. A wife was created for Adam. One flesh. And Adam declares, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Isn't it? And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. That's why marriage exists, because God created woman for man. In the one flesh covenant of marriage. So what has changed in all these chapters of the Bible that Paul can say, granted, it's his personal pastoral preference, Paul can say he who refrains from giving in marriage does better than he who gives in marriage. Is he contradicting the Lord? Right? You've got to work through this. You've got to work through this. This is the word of the Lord. There's no contradiction in Scripture. Scripture answers Scripture. The answer is embedded in verse 26. He qualifies it. It is good for a person to remain as he is. Why? I think that in what? View of the present distress. That is the key for why he is saying what he is saying. Something has happened that changes the very nature of how we approach marriage historically. What is that thing? He calls it the present distress. Literally, you can translate it, the present pressure on us, the present necessities that we are in. Currently, there is a pressing interest upon us that is different than something that was before. We are in a situation presently that changes the norm. It is good for a man, not good for a man to be alone. We are in a situation like this. What is that present necessity? Look at verse 29. He explains further. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. The pressure is because the appointed time has grown very short. He's speaking of the end of all things. He is speaking of the final consummation. In general, you could have said you can die anytime. But he's not talking about that. You could walk out this door and that could be the end of all your pursuits in life. And you will be measured for your works. And if you have trusted in Christ. That's one way of looking at it. But Paul is not going there. He's talking about another present pressure that is upon everybody. The appointed time has grown short. He's speaking of the last days. When did the last days begin? When Jesus died on the cross, the beginning of the end had begun. As John says in 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This age that we live in is the beginning of the reign of Christ. It has already begun. It doesn't look like it in our minds sometimes because we see sin and destruction all around us. But we are in the end. Christ is almost ready to sum up everything. And so because the days are short, verse 27, don't seek to be free if you are bound. Don't seek a wife if you are not married. It is good, verse 26, to remain as you are. Do you see? This end of time mentality, this coming of the kingdom that we've been singing about, Ancient of Days, he is real. And he is going to finish the work that he began. And that is what matters. I'll put it this way. Suppose you've planned a vacation this summer. And you're going to travel for many weeks. Right? Maybe April, maybe May. Right in the hot heat of summer, right? Go somewhere nice and cool with the family. Today, even though you booked your tickets, do you pack your bags and wait near the door? No, you carry on living, right? That is something that is coming, but it's still a little bit while away. The pressure is not upon you, right? But those of us who are in families, who've been in families when we were kids, right? When the week of the vacation trip arrives, what suddenly happens? Everything suddenly is forward-looking, isn't it? The kids are forward-looking, they're waiting. When are we going? When are we going? You know, that irritating question keeps happening, right? Are we going today? Are we going today? Are we going to the station? Are we going? Are we going to the airport? Whatever it is, right? The week before the long vacation, the focus changes. Work takes the back seat. And you're beginning to pack. You're beginning to get ready. Everything that you do is more focused on that which is coming, that is impending, that is the present distress, we could say, right? Right? The present distress is when the future dictates the present. In that week, future considerations completely redefine the norm. That's what Paul is talking about. Paul calls those who have dealings with the world. Look at verse 31. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. All through verse 30 and 31, he uses rhetorical language, right? Saying, don't be anchored in the world. Don't have deep roots in the now. Why? For the present form of the world is passing away. Don't anchor yourself in something that's fading. Even in the decisions you make. Even in the good decisions that you make in life. Remember, the appointed time is short. What matters is the kingdom of God. And the king. This might sound extreme and obsessive. What? And the mistake could be that you say, therefore just give up. Should I just give up everything, all my pursuits in life, and just become a devout sadhu kind of Christian? That's not what he's talking about. And even though it sounds extreme, it even lines up with Christ's own teaching. In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection, to sort of trick him, they asked him a question about marriage in the resurrection. And we won't spend too much time, but Jesus' response is interesting. Because in summing up the answer to their question, he basically says, in the resurrection, that is the new age that is coming, people neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. That means that even in the best case of a marriage, two Christians who honor God in their marriage, even in the best case, how long does that relationship last? It ends in this life. It ends in this life. If you think marriage is the answer to your eternal problems, you are sorely mistaken. Marriage is only for this life. Live it for this life for the glory of God. But it goes no farther than that. It is a blessing for this life. But it is only for this life. That's Jesus' teaching. In the best case, even, marriage is an institution for this age, this life, and will not exist in eternity. when we realize how close we are to the return of Christ, then future eternal considerations redefine the norm. You know, get a job, get married, have kids, train the kids, put them in school, get them married, have a job, buy houses, buy cars, and live life. That's all the norm. This is what Paul is teaching in verse 29 to 31. You see, the issue is not, get me clear here, the issue is not that you are to give up living at all and give up anything in this world. That's not the, it's not asceticism. But rather, Paul is talking about being free from the worldly controls of joy and sorrow and the dealings with the world. The thing that compel you to be slaves to this world. He's saying, be free to that and be undistracted in serving the Lord in this life. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 17, right? We are in the world, not of the world. He's left us in the world. So we are not to put roots in the world, but we have lived effectively for Jesus in this world. Paul is reminding us of that. You are free from the control of worldly concerns because you are guided by eternity and the shortness of life in light of the coming of Christ. And so a further question comes to my mind, and that is why? Why does the fact that this age is passing away change both marriage and singleness? And that brings us to our second necessity. What is necessary? What is necessary? And that's in verse 32 to 35. We'll summarize. What is necessary? Marriage is not necessary. What is the necessary thing? And I think we can use the term undivided devotion. Undivided devotion. What we must remember is that Paul is not allowing for flippancy or superficiality. What do I mean? So for example, it is not okay. I know this is going to happen, but it is not okay. If at the end of this message, you're single or unmarried and somebody is encouraging or pushing you to get married and you use this text to justify yourself and see, the Bible says singleness is better. Ha ha, you can't tell me to get married, you know. That is not where this text takes you. You're not justified in talking like that. You've totally missed the point if that's what you're going to use it as, you know, way of justifying yourself. In fact, when we talk about singleness, and even we'll see this, Jesus talks about singleness. He says there are some who can receive this. Singleness is a very special thing. The right view of singleness. What's the point then? I think we are helped in understanding by looking at two statements in this paragraph, verse 32 to 35. Look at verse 32. What does he say? I want you, what's his desire? Why is he saying these things? I want you to be free from anxieties. From anxieties. Some of you singles have been anxious, isn't it? I want you to be free from anxieties. And verse 35. I say this, he says, for your own benefit, not to lay any bondage or restraint upon you, but to promote good order. Why? To secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's the main thing. An undivided, undistracted, not two minds, but one mind with my whole heart and my whole mind, I'm devoted to the Lord. That's his goal. Whether you're unmarried or you're married, that's his goal. You see, that is what is necessary for every Christian, an undivided devotion to the Lord. That's Paul's pastoral concern. Everything that he says in this text, good, better, well, right? All of that has to do with an undivided devotion to the Lord. So what is necessary? Not marriage, not singleness. But the main issue is undivided attention to the Lord. What is the definition of a Christian in this present age? In the shortness of time. What is the definition of the Christian? There are a lot of ways we can approach this question. I think of one. Romans chapter 10 verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth, what? That Jesus is Lord. That is a Christian. If that is not your life, you're not a Christian. No, it doesn't matter what you're born, what your birth certificate says, how long you've been going to church and what Bible says you are. It doesn't matter. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What does the Lord word mean? Master. Absolute control. He dictates my life. The direction of my life is dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will do nothing and pursue nothing but His honor. That is a Christian. If that is not you, you're not a Christian. Repent and come, because He is the King and He is coming. Master, in control of my purpose. What matters most for the Christian then? Living for Him, isn't it? It's simple. It's simple. Paul's contrast is not really between married and unmarried. That's not what he's putting. It's marriage or singleness contrasted to living for Jesus. That's the issue. Without anxiety, without division. So what makes singleness preferable for Paul? Again, it's not a command, but his pastoral insight. What, in light of that, living for Jesus with undivided focus, what makes singleness preferable? Look at verse 33 and 34. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And then the married woman, verse 34, is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. What he's reminding us is that the married person, their interests are divided between pleasing God and pleasing the spouse. Simply put, it's not a lesser position, but just by the logic of marriage itself, you have less time to serve the Lord because you have somebody else's interests as well. That's the issue. So he's saying the main thing is serving the Lord, then it makes sense that you don't get married because you're undistracted and undivided in serving the Lord. Marriage is not worse. It's simply more involved with the present age, that is, in pleasing a spouse. So logically, singleness is the preferred option for those who are seeking the glory of Christ. You see the idea? It's clear in Paul's mind. So notice, in Paul's mind, there doesn't exist a category of singleness apart from I am single and I'm seeking Jesus in everything that I do. There's no other category in his mind. That's why we can't use this verse flippantly. If anyone was to use this passage to justify their singleness, to fight with the people who are, you know, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. You don't understand the glory of Christ. You need to be clear. There are different people, you know, the mama's boys who just don't want to take responsibility, you know, and mommy says, hey, when are you going to think about getting married? No. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, it is better to remain single as I am. So I am on the Bible side, right? No, you haven't got it. That category doesn't exist. The ones who are scared of responsibility who use this text to say, see, singleness is better. No, you don't understand. Those who are too stuck in their ways to want to get married. As the years progress, you get more stuck in your ways, right? And really, you're single because you just don't want to give up your own preferences. I like the way I'm living, and it's going to be difficult to give up my rights. And so you use this passage to just, no, you can't. That's not a category that exists in Scripture. You're out of the bounds of God's will for you. And there are some, both men or even women. I'm single because I'm focusing on my career. You're out of the will of God if that's the reason you're single. What is Paul's reason for singleness? To serve the Lord. What is your reason for marriage as well? To serve the Lord. It clarifies everything. Because that's what a Christian is about. And you think this is outside of the passage? No, it isn't. We are in chapter 7. Go to the last verse of chapter 6. What does it say? For the people who are trying to justify wrong reasons for singleness, there is only one. I commend to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. What does it say? Look at it. For you, Christian. If you are a Christian, this is who you are. If you have trusted in Jesus, if you have repented of your sins, given up your sins, and believed and trusted in Jesus. What does it say? You were bought from sin. Jesus died on the cross and bought you. And the price was his blood. He took your punishment that you deserve for the shame and the guilt of your sin. But it just doesn't mean that you are scot-free. No, you were bought with a price. And so what is the goal of your life? Glorify God with your everything. Your body itself exists for him. You see? There is only one Christian in Paul's mind, the Christian that is sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pointless singleness, selfish singleness, seeking your own interest singleness is not on the cards. That is an unchristian way of thinking. Are you with me? Are you with me? Is the Jesus we sing about worthy of this kind of love? Yes, he is. He is worthy. And this is the only reason why singleness is better. Because you're clear. I am free to do everything I can for the Lord Jesus Christ. I can give my undivided attention to the Lord. And in my mind then, being unmarried itself is a gift if you use it. You know, we talk about, do you have the gift of singleness or not have the gift of singleness? Singleness itself, this singleness, if you understand it for what it is a gift. That's what Paul is saying. Don't look at yourself as a deficient Christian. Oh, I wish I was married, then I'll be whole. No. You are free to serve Jesus. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? With full passion and fulfillment. Use your singleness to burn out for Jesus. And this also makes sense of verse 9. Where he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, he's talking about the unmarried and the widows. If they cannot exercise self-control sexually, then they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Why? Because if you have sexual desire that obsesses you, you know, you just can't, you know, if you're a young woman and you just keep giving your attention to men, right? You just can't focus. You just want their attention. Or if you're a guy and you're just always distracted by the young women. What is it? You're distracted. You're distracted. How are you going to serve the Lord? How can you seek the glory of God when you're so distracted by the people around you and by your own interests? So he says it's better to get married then, to remove that distraction from your life. And in marriage then, serve the Lord with an undivided attention. You see the logic of this? The issue is the glory of Jesus. You say, whatever needs to be done so that I remove the distractions, as the writer to the Hebrews says, right? Removing the sin that hinders, I run the race set before me. Whatever needs to be done, whether it's singleness or marriage, I'm going to seek that so that I can serve the Lord Christ. That's the focus. You see how this passage makes sense when we understand the center of this? What is necessary? An undivided focus on the Lord. You were bought with a price. That's your salvation. Glorify God with your body. Jesus spoke of it this way in Matthew chapter 18. He uses the words eunuch. Eunuch. And I don't think there's any reason where we have to simply say that means somebody who has physically mutilated themselves. Because he says in verse 12, the end of verse 12, there are eunuchs, you know, we can even say celibates or unmarried, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They have kept that condition of celibacy. Why? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's the focus, even in Jesus' teaching. And then Jesus says, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Singleness is then for those who are by conviction single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But at the same time, I would say, you pursue marriage for that same reason, Christian. You don't suddenly say, no, no, singleness is not for me, but I'll pursue marriage for myself. No. You pursue marriage because you want to be whole and fruitful for the kingdom as well. That's the only approach. Because we are Christians. You see? Some of us really need to grow up, isn't it? Out of our selfishness. Are you single today? Stop worrying about your marriage. As Paul says, I would echo, I want you to be free from anxiety so that you can serve the Lord. I want you to be free from pressure. Serve the Lord. You say, but I'm ... age. So what? I know 80-year-olds who get married. When the Lord wants it to happen, He'll have it happen. Don't make that your idol. You make Jesus the center. Be free. Serve Christ wholeheartedly. Hand over your marriage and the issues that you face to the Lord and pour yourself. Does not the scripture say, cast your cares on the Lord? Cast your cares. Throw them on Him. It's a burden. You think, why are you carrying that burden? Throw it on Him so that you can run. Don't try to run with a burden on your back. Jesus is there who cares for you. He saved you, right? Romans chapter 8 says, if God has given us His Son, will He not freely along with Him give you what? All things. Do you not trust Him? Why do you not trust Him? And why are you fretting about marriage? And not focusing on serving Him. And here's the irony. In serving the Lord Jesus with a wholehearted devotion, you suddenly become the person that is attractive to the right kind of person to marry. That's the irony. When you're not fretting about marriage and trying to get the attraction of somebody's attention, then you become the person who's really attractive to the right person to marry. Do you really want to be married and spend the rest of your life married to a spouse who's more obsessed with you than with Jesus? That's disaster. That's disaster. What about the married ones? Are married people, are us married people off the hook? Single people, go serve the Lord. Wholehearted devotion, freedom. We get to have babies and worldly concerns. No, it's the same. It's the same for us. Even for married people, 1 Corinthians 7:35, I say this to everybody, right? For your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. What is necessary? Undivided devotion. What is not necessary? Singleness or marriage, actually. And I want to end with this and take us to a conclusion of this matter. What is necessary? What is necessary? Thirdly, children. Children are necessary. Offspring are necessary. What do I mean? Let's talk about this. You know, there are some who have a deep desire for family. There are some who have a deep intrinsic desire to have children. And you can't or don't have it right now for whatever reason. These are valid, genuine desires. It's part of who we are as humans. Right? But it's not happening. It can't happen. There's nothing you can do. Right? You can try and manipulate something and then you make a mistake and impose on yourself a life that you are, it's a burden. So the first thing is cast your cares on the Lord, as I said. You don't sin by praying and asking and everything that is on your heart, putting it before the Lord. There's no sin in that. But then trust Him and wait on Him. And the timing is up to Him, isn't it? And we say, Lord, Your answer, just like Jesus, not my will, but Yours be done. That's always the way we pray. But secondly, don't idolize that blessing. Don't put your life on hold. Don't convince yourself that unless those things happen and those desires are fulfilled, I'm incomplete and I'm disabled in my life. That's a lie. Put things rather in perspective. Yes, it is true that verse still exists. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord. Yes, that's true. Trust that the Lord will provide. Don't obsess about it. Don't idolize it. But remember with Paul, singleness is better. I'm in a better position if I embrace it for what it is. Be comforted in that. Remember what I said and what the scripture says. Marriage is not an eternal blessing. Put it in perspective. Yeah, here's where we live today in our age. Today, for those deep-rooted desires that we have, you know, to have family and love and children and invest in a life, you don't need to be married. You don't need to have a spouse to have children anymore. Options are out there. Surrogacy. You pay somebody else to have a child for you. Single or unmarried adoption exists. Today, even this exists, and it happens, and it's legal in some places. A single woman can get an IVF treatment and have a baby. Is this the answer to the deep longings of the human heart? I don't think it is. There are more problems that are created than solved with the power that we have in this age. For those of you who are hindered from marriage, don't be anxious, don't be misguided, don't take matters into your own hands. You are not in an inferior state. I want to assure you that real fulfillment is not tied up in whether or not you are married and have kids. That's not where real fulfillment lies. There is a deep joy in those things, but that's not where real fulfillment. I agree with John Piper when he says this. John Piper says, God promises those of you who remain single in Christ blessings that are better than the blessings of marriage and children. There are greater blessings than marriage and children. Believe that. The Bible promises this. Jesus promises this. Simply, we can define this simply because the blessings that he gives are eternal. They last in eternity and in the ages to come. There is a blessing, in other words, and I will make this even more specific. There is a blessing that is richer than physical offspring. You say, I can't imagine the blessing of having children. Well, Jesus gives you a blessing that is even richer than actually having children. And it is children. That is the blessing he gives. He promises children to you. John Piper took me on this jumping point in my mind. And so we'll go here. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10. It starts here. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10. We know this chapter. It is the prediction of the cross. He bore our sin. He was wounded in place of us. The substitutionary work of Christ on the cross for sinners is found in this text. It's famous for that, right? But we don't often look at verse 10. What does it say? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Lord's will was to crush him for us. He has put him to grief. And then it says this. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Jesus is spoken of. The Messiah is spoken of as having children. Offspring. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he produced children for himself. Real children. What does that mean? Look at John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. John clarifies. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. He came to his own, and his own people, his own race, his own ethnic group didn't receive him. But to all from every ethnos, every skin color, every accent, every culture, from all of those places, to all or any who did receive him, who believed in his name, who trusted their knee, who confessed, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. He gave the right to be what? Children of God. Not born by the will of the flesh, not physical offspring, but of the will of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he produced God's offspring. John, older, later in his life, continues the thought. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called, what? Children of God. And then he pauses and says, let me clarify. Not just called children of God. He says, what? And we are children of God. The offspring of Christ are born through faith in Christ and the receiving through discipleship of the gospel. You see where I'm going with this? You see where the scripture is going with this? I had to be corrected in some phrases that I've used. It's a phrase that we use often in the church, just, you know, lightly. When children are born, we say what? The church has grown. When children are born in the church, when we have babies in the church grows. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. I'm wrong. The church doesn't grow by the birth of physical children. Birth certificates with the name Christian on it grows. Population who call themselves Christians grow. But the church of Christ doesn't grow. How does the church of Christ grow? When people are born again, when they come to faith in Christ, when they are forgiven and saved. And in fact, I can even say this. Every Christian is commanded to have children. Every Christian is commanded to have children. Do you understand that? You are commanded, whether you're single or married, to have children. But which way? What does Matthew chapter 28 say? To all disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore. He tells his disciples, all authority is given to me. Go therefore and do what? Make disciples of all nations. Who's that command to? All of us. What is the command? Bear children, children of God, by the preaching of the gospel. The time is short. What matters? Undivided devotion for the Lord. Why has he left us here to have undivided devotion for him? To bear children of God, who will be children of God in eternity. There is a deeper blessing than having physical children. This is not some light-hearted statement. It's actual. And it defines both the singles and the married. If you think you're single and you're unfulfilled, you haven't understood the blessing that God has for you because you haven't embraced it. That at the end of your life, even if you're unmarried at the end of your life, you can have gathered around you a multitude of people who love Jesus because you birthed them into the kingdom by giving them the gospel and discipling them. You served them. You loved them. And you had no children of your own. That's what Christ has for you if you would be faithful to his call. That's what singleness is about. And if we're married, we could have actually lost the blessing because we think we are fulfilled just by having children. No, we too need to focus on making them disciples. Fathers, mothers, are you making disciples? Or do you think just because you're married, somehow you're in the middle of God's will? Have real children. For goodness sake, don't bear children that you will say goodbye to when they die. Have a blessing that lasts forever. If you're unmarried, you are in fact in a better undivided position. And there's another thing, final word. There's no reason to remain lonely. Loneliness is one of those things that really pushes action for singles, right? For unmarried people. Christ has provided even for that. Look at Mark chapter 10, 29 to 30. I hope that you see that everything that we've been looking at comes from the Word of God. Mark chapter 10, verse 29 to 30. The disciples were anguished. They said, Lord, we have left everything. You are here and we've left everything and come, followed you. And how did Jesus comfort and bless them? Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. That's what Paul is calling us to, right? Undivided focus to the Lord. There is no one like this who will not receive how much? A hundredfold. Now and in the life to come. That's the eternal blessing. It is a blessing for now and the life to come. It is richer than just family. What? Mother and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. There is love that is rich in the family of God. The blood of Christ is much deeper and much richer than even physical blood. Get busy giving and receiving that love. And all glory goes to Him. Isn't it? Let's pray. So Father, take Your word, Lord. So much said, but also so much unsaid. Fortify our hearts, clarify our minds. And at the end of all of this, Lord, I pray that each one here would know You as their Lord and Savior and determine in their own conviction to pursue You with all your might, knowing that in Your time and in Your will, You will do the other things that You have stored for us. But what a wonderful thing that even in the sufferings and the challenges of this life, You have good stored up for us if we would do Your will. So glorify Your Son, Father, by the transformation of our hearts towards a Christ-like focus. In Jesus' name we pray.